is good even when life isn't. And we trust him. One of the things we find in the Psalms is a lot of sorrow and a lot of lament and struggle. And yet, in almost all those Psalms, at the end, it comes into the simple declaration that you can still trust God. So we do so together. And he is our refuge and our strength when we have none. I did want to make the announcement as well, is on July the 24th, it's already gone out in an email, you're all aware of it, but on July the 24th, following the morning service, we will be having a congregational meeting and we will be voting on extending a call to L. Roy Seneker. He will be preaching in that morning service. We will interview them. I want to invite you all to come. And we also want to invite you to come on the Saturday morning. We're going to have kind of an open house, come and go, meet and greet, coffee and donuts. There's no apology. It's pure extrinsic motivation to convince you to come and have a donut and meet them. And you can come and go, depending how busy your day is. You don't have to stay for the whole time. So it'll be just kind of a stand-up reception. But at 11 a.m. on that Saturday, July the 23rd, we'll have an opportunity for L. Roy and Lynn to share a little bit about their lives and testimony, and then we'll have a Q&A time. We're going to ask them questions, and hopefully we'll ask them hard questions and put them on the spot and see how they handle it. And I just want to say I really am excited about this possibility and do love them as a couple. I know L. Roy well and respect and love him. I do want to also dispel the rumor that has been going around that Pastor Norm is somehow leaving. L. Roy is 57. He's the same age I am. So it kind of looks like we're doing a handoff, I guess you suppose. Why is Norm not bringing in a really old pastor? Not to say anything about Pastor Dave. We do love you. I feel like we are so incredibly blessed. I love the words. I was a young man in Bible school, and I was looking for it. I had it open, and then somehow I lost it when I came over to hug Kate. But in Psalm 71, I was a young man when I first read these words, and it was meaningful to me. Oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hair, which I'm just starting to get, oh God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who are to come. Your righteousness, oh God, reaches as high as the heavens. You have done great things, oh God, who is like you. And that's what he does in the psalm. Then he declares. And as God gives us strength, I do, maybe not as strong as Caleb when he's 80 years old and he says, I feel as though a young man, I can still conquer my enemies, but I feel like I have more energy than I've ever had. And I'm thankful to God for how he's called us to this ministry. Leona and I feel called to First Baptist Church. We're not entertaining any other thoughts. We're not talking with any other churches. You are our church family. We love you, and we believe God has called us here to serve and for you to love us. However hard that might be, we're together, and we want to serve the Lord, and we want to fulfill this, even in when we are old and gray, that we would declare God's strength to the next generation. I think this is the joy of potentially involving and inviting L. Roy and Lynn and those of their church that would join us, that we would do this together. And this is our prayer, that if it would be God's will, that together we would be stronger as a gospel witness right in the heart of this city, right in the Beltline. Their church currently meets on 15th and 14th, on 14th Street on the corner and 15th Avenue. They're very close, and we're just praying and saying, God, would this be your will, that together we could strongly proclaim and declare this to all those around us. We are situated in the highest density population in our province. Within walking distance of our building, there are 80,000 people. Our city has declared in the last 5 years that we are going to increase our density. There are towers going up. If you want to just look, there's a website called Cityscape. There are four towers that are going up right within a block of the church. And we're saying, oh Lord, I am old and gray at 57. Lord, would it be that I could serve in your church and together we would serve as God's people for as long as we are here, that he would give us strength to declare the hope of the gospel. That long after I am here, long after Elroy is here, and long after we are all here, that there would be a gospel witness in the heart of this city, in the heart of our province. That God would use this church to declare the hope that we have in Jesus. That's our prayer. And it's so much bigger than us, and we are praying that God would do it. So I want to assure you that by God's grace, we will walk with him together as a church and faithfully give a reason for the hope that is in us. And we have hope. I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. It's 5 short verses. I wanted to preach right till the end of the chapter, but there is just so much in here describing what God is doing that I think we'll look just at these 4 verses. Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 18. Let me say this first of all. Systemic racism. Is not the cause of ethnic alienation. Our culture tells us it is, and I want to say it as strong as I possibly can. Systemic racism is not the cause of ethnic alienation. To blame a system or one group of people for racism fails to look at the root cause that is behind that system. Or the reality of every human heart that the Bible simply calls it sin. The real issue is not the system alone, but what caused the system. And what is it that that's the cause of devaluing any human being at any level by any individual person? It's much deeper, isn't it? At the heart of ethnic division is the sin in every human heart. Things like pride, greed, selfishness, coveting, anger, malice, violence, hatred, judgmentalism, and something we all know when we are treated poorly, hardness of heart. It is the condition of every one of our human hearts that is the problem. And those who rise up against a system or blame one group of people, guess what? They bring with themselves the very same issues in their own heart as they come to try to address the problem. They bring the problem with them. Some are loving. And they're truly well-meaning in their efforts to try to fix the problem. They really want to serve and champion those who are marginalized. They come with good hearts, good desires, but their hearts are not good. They bring with them in their own hearts the issues of sin as they try to fix the problem. And so we are left with just a new set of problems that comes from the source of an unregenerate heart in the very person who is accusing others. Some would say to us, you have to stay angry at injustice. And all it does is evidence that our hearts still need a little bit more transformation. But the gospel addresses the hearts. The gospel transforms our heart. In Ezekiel 11, God is speaking, and God has this to say. I will give them one heart and a new spirit. I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. That's Ezekiel 11. The gospel addresses the heart. This is the power of the gospel. It will transform us. And as we are reconciled to God, we will be reconciled to others. Now, we've already seen this in Ephesians chapter 2. We've already seen it in verse 11 and 12 and 13, and we will allude to it today. But do you remember the last time we were here in these verses? He was saying that they were strangers to the covenants of promise, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That was in verse 12. He's describing that they are outside of the promise. And the promise was given to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. Do you remember? He said, I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then in chapter 17, we looked at the promise. I will be your God. Walk before me and be blameless. And in you, I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. And I will bless you, and in you all the nations will be blessed. That was at the very beginning in Genesis. All the nations will be blessed in a promise that was coming. And then remember, we looked at Revelation chapter 7. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is God's plan. And it's what God is doing from the very beginning when He makes a promise and when God accomplishes it. And one day for all those who are His, who know this promise, we will stand together with that great multitude. This is the answer to ethnic alienation. This is the answer to all nations struggling within their own sinful power to answer a question and to transform a life that cannot be changed apart from God. Every human effort has failed. Every peace accord, every roadmap to peace, every effort at world peace. World War I was supposed to be the war that ends all wars, except that it didn't. Why do we still have war today? Because the human heart will never solve the issues of the human heart without God. That's why chapter 2, verse 12 says, without hope and without God in this world, we need God to bring peace. That's where our verses start. Look at verse 14. He himself is our peace, talking about Christ. Let's pray. And then let's ask God to teach us what He wants us to know from these verses as He sets up the rest of this book to understand what is the church and how will we be the messengers of peace to our world. Will you pray with me, kind Father? Will you open our hearts to see and believe this hope that is in the gospel alone? Regenerate hearts with this new life of the gospel. And where our hearts are alive in Christ, let us remember again this morning that it is Christ Himself who is our peace. Transform our hearts to see the fulfillment of your will and your desire from the very beginning, from every tribe and tongue and nation, that you would create a people for your own possession, your body. The church with Christ as the head from every tribe and every tongue and nation. And I pray for First Baptist Church. I pray that you will fill our assembly with a picture of what heaven will be, that the world will look and see the love we have for you and for one another. We will be the church, glorious, transformed by the gospel, with new hearts. We will stand together like the picture of Revelation 7, around the throne and worship side by side. So that we will serve you with our worship. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at verse 14, Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 18. I just want to read from verse 12. You can follow in your Bibles. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 14 begins with the simple statement that Christ himself is our peace. Jesus did not just come to bring peace. He is our peace. He is peace itself. So how is this possible, and how does this change my relationship with others? Verse 14 is really explaining verse 13. Look how it comes from 13 right into verse 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ for. And as he begins verse 14, he's saying, for this reason, or because, he's explaining, for he himself is our peace. These two ideas are inseparable. Jesus is our peace in his blood. It's in his sacrifice for our sins that we have peace. We are in him who is our peace. And he makes peace in two ways in this passage. Peace with God, and then peace with others who have peace with God. He's not promising world peace. He's promising peace with God, those who are in Christ, and peace with others who have peace with God. This is how we have peace with one another. In fact, you can see this because look in the passage. It's only five verses, but twice he mentions hostility. In verse 14 and 15, in his flesh, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And he's talking about the Jewish and Gentile hostility that he mentioned back in verse 11, but he's talking specifically about the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. But then look where he continues in verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And I think here he's talking about our hostility between us and God. That God's wrath rightly and justly and perfectly justified will judge sin. But in Christ, in the one who is peace, we have peace with God. He deals both peace with man and peace with God. And verse 14 begins in the first part that it is obviously bringing two separate groups together. Look how verse 14 begins. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Two separate groups becoming one. Now, when he's talking about the Gentiles, he's talking about all the nations who are not Jewish. Very specific to this context, those who are in Ephesus. They were not Jewish. They were new believing Gentiles from all the nations. And so what he's doing is he's bringing them together to be one. And how does he do it? In verse 14, he breaks down a dividing wall of hostility. We're not told exactly what that wall of hostility is. Many commentaries argue that it's the physical barrier that was in the temple that separated the Gentiles from going into the temple to worship. And though I do think that is true, as we'll see next time we come back to these verses, but the true dividing wall is not physical. And we know that because look what Jesus does to it. How does he break it down? It says right in verse 14, in his flesh. See, this is going back to verse 13. It says that he brought us near by the blood of Christ, and in his flesh he's broke down this dividing wall of hostility. So what is this wall of hostility that he's broken down between these groups that's caused hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, the nations around them? Because remember, it's supposed to bring them together. It's supposed to bring them ultimately around the throne of God. And this is God's plan, so how does he do it? He does it through Christ. And verse 15 tells us directly, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And this is really difficult. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So what does Jesus mean? What does Paul mean when he describes what Jesus has done by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? I think he's describing that somehow what is expressing the law in the ordinance is no longer necessary. And right here in this passage, he is showing us, I believe, the difference between the moral law and the ceremonial law. The moral law was the perfection that was required by God of his people. And Jesus fulfilled the moral law. Matthew 5:17, these two scriptures come together. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill the moral law. Perfect, a perfect life in his death, a perfect sacrifice, a peace offering for our sin because he never sinned. He fulfilled the law. But the ceremonial law was expressed in the ordinances, something that pointed to the law and was ceremonial that was never intended to provide salvation. It's right here in these verses. What is it that caused hostility in verse 11? The degrading words and descriptions of, you are the uncircumcised Philistine. It's circumcision. I really think that's what he's talking about. That circumcision is what divided them. It was a mark of the law. It was to remind the people that they were God's people. It was a ceremonial expectation that God gave them right between Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. In Genesis 15, God gives them the sign of the covenant in circumcision. Why? Why that part of male anatomy? Because the promise was for a son, a promised redeemer. That in the reproductive anatomy, that they would be reminded every single time that there is an offspring, in the original language, seed, that will come from your loins. It's repeated throughout the whole Old Testament. It was to remind them to be a pure and a holy people. But there was a descendant, an offspring that was coming. It would be their hope, a Messiah, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah tells us. But the sign was a dividing wall. The sign itself separated Israel from all the nations. And when Jesus came, there was no need for a sign to look forward for another. because Christ is the seed. He is the Redeemer, the offspring that broke down the dividing wall, and circumcision was no longer needed because Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And this is where I was struck this week. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets." And then he says something that's amazing. "I did not come to abolish them, both the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, both the law and the prophets." And sometimes we only focus on fulfilling the law. But the prophet was the promise. It was the covenants of promise that Christ would come. And Jesus, by his coming, declares peace. And by his coming, he fulfills the moral law perfectly as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The law was still binding, and Jesus fulfilled it. And the expression of the law in circumcision was removed. And the dividing wall that separated this is the people of God from all the nations, they were included. They were made one. Both of us made one. The dividing wall broke down, abolished the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances that he might create in himself one new man. As I was working through this week, I was so struck by the allusions to two Old Testament prophets. When verse 14 says, "In Christ, he himself will be our peace," is our peace, it is alluding, I believe, to the prophecy of Micah in chapter 5. When he says that he came to proclaim peace in verse 17, peace to those who were far and peace to those who are near, he is repeating the prophecy of Isaiah in 57. Using these exact same words. In fact, listen to Micah 5. You don't have to turn there. You know these words from Christmas. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, over God's people, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, and therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." Now, most of the scholars believe that what he's actually talking about is the ingathering of the nations in that little description. Because they're not the Israelites, but the rest of their brothers, humanity, God will bring in from every tribe and nation, and they will join when this ruler comes. And he goes on, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." See, this shepherd king who is going to rule is going to rule to the ends of the earth. And then comes our phrase, "And he will be their peace." The implication is that this shepherd, this prophecy in Micah, will be the peace that reaches to the ends of the earth as others are brought in to Israel. This is Ephesians 2, verse 14. "He himself is our peace." And then we see in Isaiah 57, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I want to read a few more of the verses. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high, in the holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." The word contrite or contrition means repentant or repentance. God dwells in the holy place because he is holy. but also with the one who is repentant and lowly spirit. Why? Why does he dwell with the lowly? Here he says, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, to take out a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, to remove the sin that is so destructive. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit will grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I have made because of the iniquity of his unjust gain. I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart, and we expect judgment to fall. But look at the next verse. I've seen his ways. God doesn't look away from our sin. I have seen his ways. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Creating the fruit of the lips. Who's going to do this? God is going to create the lips that will say these very words. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. This is Ephesians 2. Those who are far are brought near. And we can see it in other places in the Old Testament. This is the message of Luke chapter 2 that we know at Christmas. Too bad my sermon didn't fall right on Christmas morning. The angel said to them in Luke 2, the shepherds just outside of Bethlehem, the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, where it says he will reach to the ends of the earth, this ruler over Israel from Bethlehem, and he will be their peace. That's Micah 5, remember? And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for who? For all the peoples. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior for all peoples. And who is he? Who is Christ the Lord? And then two verses later, they declare, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. But it's not universal peace. It's not world peace. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Micah 5 is a promise of a Savior who will be their peace. Luke declares that the one on whom his favor rests, those who are his, those that have peace with God, will have peace with those who have peace with God. This is the message of Micah 5, a Savior for all peoples, out of all the nations. And this is the message of Isaiah 57. That he will declare peace, peace to those who are far and peace to those who are near. But it starts with peace with God. You can see that. That's verse 12 and 13. It's what we were, but now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who once were far off, this is Ephesians 2, verse 13, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we're brought near first. And when he is our peace, then in verse 14, he makes the two one. Now, if you were here last time we looked at these verses, remember those five things that alienate us, that make us far away from God? Those five things in verse 12, what are the five things? Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, outsiders, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. What begins our separation? What's the very first mark? Is that we are separated from Christ. And what begins our inclusion? In verse 13, but now in Christ, you who once were far off are brought near. We are separated from Christ, but in Christ we are brought near. The fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the one who is our peace. In Christ we are brought near. This passage is not just saying that the Gentiles are included and join and become Jewish. It is saying that both Jewish people with a sign and a mark that looked for the Messiah are included in Christ, and the Gentiles from all nations. That the only place we find peace is in Christ Himself. It was credited to them as righteousness by faith, believing the promise of God. And here is the promise of God. Verse 14, both made one. Verse 15, created in Himself one new man. In the place of two, and so He made peace. The two groups become one. But how did He do it? In verse 16, He reconciled us both to God in one body. And one of the commentaries I read this week just amazed me when I saw this. I saw this, that it's one new man in one body. And then I read over in chapter 4, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood. I think He's talking about the church. That He is bringing us all together in the body of Christ. This is where Ephesians takes the turn. And the rest of the book, in chapter 1, all of chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2, it's this description of personal salvation. You were dead and you were made alive. And then here in these verses, and you are a part of His body. Those who are far and those who are near, brought together as one man, as one body. That's why chapter 4, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope. And you see it, this opens up to us, you see the whole passage. Look how it begins. It's these groups are made into one in verse 14. Both are one. Verse 15, one new man in the place of two. Verse 16, both in one body, those who are far off brought near. Verse 18, both have access in one Spirit. And how does He do it? And here's the golden thread that runs through the whole passage. He does it in Christ. In verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you were brought near. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace. He broke down the dividing wall. How? In His flesh. He abolished the law of the commandments expressed in organisms, in ordinances, that He might create, what does it say? In Himself, one new man. In verse 16, He might reconcile us both to God in one body. How? Through the cross. Thereby killing the hostility. This is Colossians chapter 2, isn't it? And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses and canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 16. Both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, the wrath of God that is against those who are still unclean. Forgiven. And then in verse 17, it says he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He's coming back to the same idea. And how does he do it? Through him. And there's a lot of argument about what does he mean that he came and preached. Jesus didn't come just to preach peace. He talked about the kingdom. It must be the resurrected Christ who did this. But I think we're meant to see this, that in his coming, in his fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises, that in his actually coming, he was revealing who he is, that he himself is our peace. This is Isaiah 57. Lips that declare our peace is only in Christ. There were false prophets who said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah chapter 6 and Jeremiah 8. If you know anything about the prophets, you know that Jeremiah was one of the final prophets before they were carried off into Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah, the prophet of God, said, repent and return to the Lord, because judgment is coming and there is no peace. You will be judged, but if you turn to the Lord, you will not be carried off as prisoners of war. And guess what the false prophet said? Don't worry about Jeremiah. We're living in a time of peace. There's peace everywhere. There's peace, peace. But there's no peace with God. Ezekiel in chapter 13, he said the same exact thing. And when our world tries to create peace without Christ, it is hopeless. They're false prophets declaring peace, peace, when there is no peace. In the words of Isaiah 57 at the very end, in this powerful picture of forgiveness and healing. But he went on backsliding in the way of his heart, and I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him. I will restore comfort to him this morning, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and the near, says the Lord. I will heal him. This is the promise in Christ, who is himself our peace. But guess where it goes in the next two verses? But the wicked are like the tossed sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, when Jesus came, he proclaims peace to those who are far and those who are near, that he himself is our peace. And I love verse 18. We won't get to it until next time we come back. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. It's a Trinitarian verse. Do you see it? It's through him, Christ the Son, in one spirit to the Father. What a powerful message this must have been to the Gentiles, that God was their Father. Remember when we were in the very beginning of Ephesians, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then chapter 1, verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This and this alone is peace with God. Romans 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that we were still, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is our peace. Christ himself, who is our peace. Do you have peace with God? There is no other way to have peace. And when we truly understand it as God's people, and we know this peace, then we will be the lips that will declare peace to the world, to those who are far and to those who are near, by the will of God, for the glory of God. In Revelation 5, they sang a new song as they worshiped around the throne. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In chapter 7, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne of God. Hear the word of the Lord. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then these powerful verses that follow, ending the chapter in verse 22, in him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Christ is the hope of the world because he himself is our peace. I pray that you know it. And I pray that you, together with us, and Lord willing, together with Elroy and Lynn and our friends, that we will declare peace that is found in Christ alone. And by God's grace, as our days, so would our strength be to declare that this is our solid foundation on Christ alone. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word and the truth you taught me this week. And as we see this short little collection of verses connecting in the rest of everything we've learned in the book of Ephesians, I pray, Lord, that we would understand and know that you would enlighten minds and hearts to believe, that we would put our full weight down on Jesus, our Savior, and that humbly we would confess that he alone is our peace. And would you, in your kindness, Lord, would you fill our assembly? In all the days you would give us, would you fill our group, in our church, in our gathering, with souls that you call as a diverse people from every tribe and tongue and nation, so that we will serve you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would invite you to stand as we close our service.